All right, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 29 to 36, so I'd encourage you to follow along with me in your copy of the Scripture while I read. Luke, chapter 11, verse 29. Luke writes, "As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation, because it seeks for a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. And watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illuminates you with its rays." Father God, this morning, Your Word is a lamp to us. Your Word is a light to us. It comes from the light of Christ and is about the light of Christ. Open our eyes, Father, that we may truly see as those who have been enlightened by Him. And because we've been enlightened by Him, Your Holy Spirit lives in us. Pray that He would strengthen us, give us wisdom to understand, that we might obey all Your Word says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Without question, one of the hardest things there is to do is to try to talk to somebody who's not listening. You know that, right? You've tried that. At some point in time in your life, you've come across that. You have to have. Trying to talk to somebody who's not listening. It's like trying to talk to this piece of wood, this pulpit here, the wall over there. You're just not going to get very far. And then add to that a hard heart of someone who is not only not listening, but also has a hard heart toward you, and you have a recipe for failed communication. That is exactly the position that Jesus is in the text this morning in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to 36. You'll remember what's kind of brought us to this point over the last few weeks. In chapter 11, verses 14 to 23, Jesus cast out a demon. And in doing that, He's demonstrated that He has all authority. The Pharisees say, "Oh, He's doing this by the power of Beelzebul," which is really another way to say the power of Satan, but it's a very derogatory way to say it. They're saying that He's under the power of Satan. He's under the Lord, you remember, the Lord of the filth. And the reality is, Jesus demonstrates them in that text that Jesus, or rather that Satan bows before Christ, that Jesus subdues him effortlessly, that Jesus marches into Satan's kingdom through the heart of his defenses, grabs the devil by the throat, slams him down, and takes whatever he wants out of his kingdom. And then He finishes that section off in verses 24 through 28 of chapter 11 by saying that, "Oh, and by the way, Jews who think you're saved by your own good works, who think you're saved by keeping the law, your moralism isn't going to get you there either. You are powerless to effect your own salvation through good works. And the person who is blessed is the one who, instead of trying to be saved by their good works, who hears the word of God and does it." That's what He says as He's closing out that text. And the person who is blessed is the one who hears the word of God, who does it. In other words, the blessed person is the one who surrenders themselves. The blessed person is the one who rejects salvation by their own goodness. And the blessed person is the one who trusts in Christ by faith alone to save him. Now, while all this discussion is going on, the crowds keep increasing, Luke tells us this morning. And there is this open conflict that almost has a passive-aggressive feel to it, but not so much, because it's still open. And it's brewing, and it's taking place between Jesus and the Pharisees, and it's becoming more and more obvious, and it's beginning to escalate more and more. And as it escalates, Jesus demonstrates more of his own resolve, and rather than backing down, he doubles down. And it is, as he does it, the Pharisees' hearts become, as it were, harder and harder against him. Now in verses 29 to 36, we see this morning that Jesus has very hard words for some very hard hearts. Now as we begin this text this morning, there is a danger. And the danger is this, because he is speaking hard words to hard hearts, and most of us who are in this room this morning, I trust, have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Most of us who are in the room this morning can feel like this text doesn't apply to me. And the reality is that's not true. It is for you. Because this text reveals much about our hearts as well. Even though we're saved, there's still the danger of developing a hard heart. Our heart can grow callous to the gospel. Our heart can grow callous to conviction, and our heart can grow callous to love for God when we start to pursue the things of the world. So I want you to see that this morning. I want you to see that there's much about evangelism in this text that we can learn and understand. All right? And I want to show this all to you in two headings. Here they are. I'll give them to you at the onset, and then we'll talk about each one. The first one is this. Hard hearts seek easy excuses. Hard hearts seek easy excuses. That's going to be verses 29 to 32. And then second of all, hard hearts like dark places. Hard hearts like dark places. That's 33 to 36. All right, let's look at those in order. Verses 29 to 32, hard hearts seek easy excuses. Verse 29, again, it says, "And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation because it seeks for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Now, as you're looking at this text, the first thing that you need to understand, the first thing that you need to get a grasp on is who Jesus is speaking to here when he says, "this generation." And really, one of the other things you need to remember is that this is his response to verse 16. Back early in chapter 11, you remember in verse 15, says he is casting out demons by Beelzebul, by Satan, the ruler of the demons. He addressed that later in that text. Then verse 17, "Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven." That's what he deals with now in this text. All right, so who is this generation? Well, this generation is primarily a reference to the Jews that were in Israel at that time. But you need to understand that the force of this word is broader than that. In fact, the primary meaning that's given in the lexicon for this word, the primary meaning that's given for this, for generation, it's the Greek word genea, and it means people of a certain type. People of a certain type, regardless of their generation. From which we would look at and say, regardless from the time in which they've lived. He's talking about all people who are of this certain type. And he specifically identifies here that all who seek signs are part of this wicked generation. Now remember verse 16, there are people who are looking for him to give them a sign from heaven. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, that wasn't just saying that, well, he's from heaven, so perform something miraculous. In other words, which he had already done, right? He had cast out a demon. They're wanting something bigger, something on a grander scale. In other words, make the constant, literally make the stars in the sky change places. Make the moon red. Make the sun stand still like God did in the Old Testament. If you are really greater than Beelzebul, if you are really who you say you are, do that. Make the phenomenal happen. Jesus says these people are wicked. Morally wicked. Inherently wicked. In other words, wickedness is the stuff of which they are constructed, the stuff of which they are built, the stuff of which they are made. In other words, their composition is depravity. This is total depravity. Why? Why would Jesus make a statement like this? Why is asking for a sign moral wickedness? Well, you need to understand this morning that when they demanded a sign, it wasn't because they were hearts that were there, waiting there going, oh, if we just see this one thing, we'll believe, which would be bad enough, and I'll explain why that is in just a minute. But when they demanded a sign, it's because they wanted, this should be obvious, proof. Now think about that for a minute. The only time you want proof from someone is when you what? When you doubt them. When you doubt what the speaker says. When you doubt the speaker's ability. When you doubt his inherent integrity. When you doubt his credibility. We need a sign because we don't believe you. That is fundamentally what they are saying, what their heart is communicating when they make that statement. Now, if it was any human being, it would be one thing to require them to present evidence for what they are saying. But the problem here is that the one speaking is Jesus Christ, who just so happens to be God. And to not believe God, put it that another way, to believe that he is a liar is a morally wicked thing. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. So mark it well, beloved. Seeking a sign is not evidence of their desire to believe. Seeking a sign is a statement of their refusal to believe. In fact, they're asking for something that they don't really think he could ever do. They're wanting to set it on such a grand scale that's impossible for him to perform it. It really isn't, but in their mind it was. And so this is just rank hatred. It's callous. It's a callous heart on proud display. And believe me, they are strutting it here. And so Jesus says these kinds of people are wicked because they don't believe. So they ask for a sign. They say, prove it. Prove it. Now, we get this in evangelism occasionally, don't we? In fact, maybe more than occasionally. You are witnessing to someone and they say, oh, okay, fine. Prove what you're saying. When you get that, this isn't a heart saying, if you give me demonstrable evidence and prove empirically that what you're saying is right, then I'll believe you. Instead, what you're getting is the same thing that Jesus got in his day. They're saying, I know you can't prove this to my satisfaction. And that's the issue there. It's not that you can't prove it. It's that you can't prove it to their satisfaction. So I'm going to ask you to do what I don't think you can do. Listen, beloved, in your evangelism, don't waste time on that. Don't waste time on that. In evangelism, the burden of proof is not on you. And God has never called you to prove that his message is true. He's never called you to prove his gospel. You have the truth. You simply proclaim the truth. That's what we've been called to do. We do that because we love them. And if they do not believe, then they are the ones, not you, they are the ones who are accountable. But it's not that they're accountable to another human being as if they're trying to hold you in accountability. It is they are accountable. They've heard the truth from God. They will be accountable to him on the day of judgment. That's how evangelism works. The burden is not on the one preaching the gospel when it comes to evangelism. It's on the person who refuses to believe. Someone once said, you don't defend a lion. You simply set it free. Why is that? Because the lion defends itself, doesn't it? Same is true of the truth of Scripture. The lion defends itself. You don't have to prove it. You're just called to proclaim it. All right? So what's Jesus' response? The wicked generation seeks signs. What's his response? Oh, did he say this? Oh, I can't bear to be alone in heaven. I can't bear to think that you wouldn't accept this. I can't bear to hear of that. I'm not complete without you. So I'll do whatever you want. I'll jump through whatever hoops you say. I'll prove it in any way that you make me. Was that Jesus' response? There are many evangelicals and even evangelical leaders today who would like you to think that was his response. That wasn't his response. Look at verse 29, the last half of the verse. This generation is wicked. It seeks for a sign. Why? Or rather, what? And the answer to the what is no sign. No sign will be given to it. No sign will be given to it. You come to me, you don't believe me, you demand a sign. I'm not going to give you one. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a divine circus performer that dances at people's command. This is not what he is. And he's certainly not going to honor this kind of rank unbelief, is he? He's not going to give them any signs or any miracles of the type that they want. There is a sign, but it's not the kind they want. It's actually the sign that they already have. He tells them, the only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of Jonah. Now, interestingly enough, in Matthew's recording of this, we have a little more detail. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 40, Jesus, it says, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's what Jesus is talking about here. You remember Jonah, don't you? The reluctant prophet. God came to Jonah and said, go to Nineveh. So Jonah went the opposite direction. He decided to jump on a ship and sail for Tarshish. The prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, rebelled against God specifically when God gave him a message to deliver and he decided he didn't want to deliver it. Jonah's on the ship. The winds come up, the storm comes, Jonah realizes that this is his fault. He asks them to throw him into the sea. A large fish, a whale, some type of sea monster grabs a hold of him, swallows him, holds him inside of a compartment inside of his body. He's there 3 days and three nights. That's real. And while he's in there in the fish, Jonah repents. The creature spits him out. Jonah gets to dry land. Where's he go? Nineveh, right? After all that, you think he's going to disobey the Lord? I don't think so. What happens when he gets to Nineveh? He preaches and they repent. Right? Jonah himself was the sign to the Ninevites. He's miraculously delivered from death and through death, and they repent at his preaching. And so Jesus tells them, just as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so Jesus will also be a sign to the people of this wicked generation, just like Jonah was a sign to his wicked generation. Just like he's a sign to us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Jonah had, the Lord Jesus Christ will have his life and his ministry and the sacrifice of his death validated by the Father at the resurrection. And the death and the burial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the most powerful sign that was ever performed ever in history. And so Jesus said, in the same way that Jonah was assigned to them, I'm going to be assigned to this generation. And that sign was so powerful that the Pharisees had to convince the guards who were there when it happened to lie about what happened so that people wouldn't believe in it. So Jesus says, there's no signs, meaning no additional signs other than the sign of Jonah. and the resurrection of Christ. Why? Is God indifferent to them? Is He capricious to them? Is He holding salvation like a carrot just beyond their reach? You can smell it, but you can't really ever make it to it? Never. Why won't He give them a sign other than the one that He mentions? Because listen to me, friends, no sign will ever convert anybody. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, just a few pages over in your Bible. Surely you remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? Lazarus is a poor beggar. He's covered with physical sores. He's outside of the rich man's house. He dies. The rich man dies about the same time. Lazarus is carried to Abraham's bosom, which is a figurative way of saying heaven. The rich man is carried to hell. And while he's there, the conversation is going on between the rich man and Father Abraham, right? And the rich man is trying to convince Abraham of some way to, first of all, to minister to him, to have Lazarus serve him. And then after that, he's trying to convince him of some way to warn his brothers who are on earth that this is what awaits them. And he tells Abraham, listen, if Lazarus rises from the dead, they'll believe. Let's pick it up. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 16. He said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him, meaning Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the word of God. Let them hear the word of God. That's the only way they're going to believe. The man objects, but he says, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, this is the greatest sign that they could possibly imagine. Raise someone from the dead to come back to them, someone who they verifiably knew was dead. If that happens, they cannot deny that the power of God rests upon this man. Interestingly enough, Jesus raised someone from the dead whose name was Lazarus, and the Pharisees' immediate response was, kill him. Not kill Lazarus, but kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. Because you would think, if the greatest sign imaginable happens, surely they'll be convinced. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, that's the whole Old Testament, by the way, they will not be persuaded. Will not be persuaded. Did you hear that? Will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Paul said basically this exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. He said, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Jews look for what? Signs. Greeks seek for wisdom. But instead, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, scandalon. The Greek word is scandalon. It's a scandal. Christ is a scandal to them. To Jews, a stumbling block, a scandal. To Gentiles, foolishness. They want one group wants signs. The other one wants wisdom, logic, reasoning. What do we give them? Christ crucified. That's what we give them. The proclamation of the Word of God is what we give them. Now, I want to give you three implications from out of this text. Number one is this. What is the impact on this for our evangelism? Again, it's this. Preach Christ crucified. Preach Christ crucified. Do not change the message. Do not soften the gospel. Why? Because a changed, softened gospel is not the gospel. It is no gospel at all. And it won't save. Jesus, when he was in this high-pressure situation, and he's got the crowds that are increasing and bigger crowds, and the Pharisees challenge him in the midst of his preaching, what does he do? Does he back off from the message? No. Why? Because no matter what you do, you cannot change the facts. You cannot change the facts that precipitate the need for the gospel, and those facts are that man is still a sinner, that God is still righteous, that hell is still hot, and unless you have a Savior to trust in, you cannot be saved. You can't back down. In fact, when the pressure's on, the worst possible thing that you could do is back down from the gospel. Because all that you'll do is communicate that you're a hypocrite that doesn't really believe the message. And for those of you who are here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Scripture is very direct to you this morning, and it commands you to turn from your sin and trust in Him alone for your salvation. It's the only way you'll be saved. That's the first implication. The second implication that I want to give you this morning is don't lose sight of their sin. And by their, I mean the Pharisees and those in the crowd who are challenging Jesus and demanding a sign. Don't lose sight of their sin. Why? Because their sin is they didn't trust what he said. Now listen to me, whether you're saved or not, you can still commit that, can't you? You and I can still fall to this same sin. We can still fall to the sin of not trusting what Jesus said. So what's the challenge to us? The challenge to us is, now that you're saved, don't act like an unbeliever. You can functionally do that. You can be a Christian and act just like an unbeliever. Don't do that. Third implication. The refusal to believe Christ is the absolute display of total depravity. Are you with me on that? How the world hates and opposes Christ, right? They try to bury the evidence against him that God gives. Isn't that what Romans says? Romans 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And in his mercy, the Father sets forth Christ. And Christ is riveting. Why? Because he's the power of God. He's the wisdom of God for salvation. He completed the Father's plan for our redemption in every way. And he's crucified and risen again. And when you really start to look at Christ, you can't take your eyes off of him. And there are some here today this morning who don't know Christ. As we said just a moment ago, he is crucified and risen again. He is the faithfulness of God. And instead of believing him, you demand signs and you require God to prove himself to you. God is under no such obligation. He's already done it. If you can put your feet on the earth and look up at the sky and look at the creation that he's made, you understand that he exists. You understand that he is infinitely powerful because he could create everything that is here. You understand that he is wise because he has to have the wisdom to create it and design it, and he has to have the sovereignty to control it. There's four of his attributes right there that he has revealed to you through his creation. And all you have to be able to do is stand on the ground and look. And it's irrefutable. It's irrefutable. He himself is the sign. There is no other sign. Christ is the evidence that God put forth. And so this morning, his command to you is stop ignoring him. Stop pushing him away and stop pretending he doesn't exist. He's in front of you this morning. The text of Scripture sets him there before you. Don't make the same mistake these people made when he was before them so long ago. They rejected him, they hated him, they crucified him. And they had no idea that they were fulfilling the very plan of God when they did that. The very wisdom and salvation of God is in Christ. Come to him today. We'll look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus gives them now two Old Testament figures. Two Old Testament figures as illustrations of how to respond to Christ. Verse 31. The Queen of the South, that's otherwise known as the Queen of Sheba, revealed to be that in the Old Testament. The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The first person who's going to rise up with them and judge them, who's going to judge their hard hearts on the day of judgment, is the Queen of Sheba. Her story is given in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. We're not going to turn there this morning. But all you need to know is this, that she heard the wisdom of God through King Solomon. And his wisdom is so proverbial, is so profound, the wisdom of God displayed through him, that she heard of it. And she was over 1,000 miles away, and so she makes 1,000-mile journey, braves the dangers of the journey to herself and her company, and she, you have to understand, was an idol-worshipping pagan with no real knowledge of who God was in any way, shape, or form. And she heard the word of God, and she will rise up on the day of judgment and judge this wicked generation, which tells me that she believed. But these men are different. They traveled no distance. They are experts in the Old Testament scriptures. She had no scripture. They claim to worship the true God, but never really trusted in Him for salvation. And they hear Jesus speak, they hear the Word of God, and they absolutely reject it. That is their tragedy, and it will condemn them. And their wicked and their hard hearts prove it. Jesus is standing right there before them with the greatest wisdom of God, greater wisdom than Solomon had. And they refused to believe what she readily accepted. Second group, verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh, again, no information about God, did they? Their prophet was sinful and rebellious. By sinful and rebellious, I'm talking about the sin of Jonah. No information about God. Their prophet is sinful and rebellious. When Jonah arrives, he performs no miracles. And at the simple preaching of the Word of God, what does virtually the entire city of Nineveh do? They repent. And they believe what Jonah preaches. The Pharisees had the Word of God in its fullness. They had Jesus in their presence performing miracles. And this generation to whom Jesus is speaking had sermon after sermon after sermon that He had preached. And Christ came to save, and they refused to believe. Nineveh only had the word of a fallible prophet. But he brought the message of God. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had all the Old Testament. And in both these examples, you have pagan idol worshippers who repent and believe. And the Pharisees, in exactly the opposite way, refused even when something greater was there. And think about the shame to them. The pagan idol worshipping Queen of Sheba and the pagan idol worshipping people of Nineveh will stand up to judge the nation of Israel. Remember how much they hated the Gentiles? How hard are these words for them? So what's the point? The point is, blessed are those who believe and obey. And I'm here to tell you this morning that if you reject Christ today, you live on borrowed time. Until the time of the great white throne judgment, the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus Christ will separate those who believe from those who do not believe. And I have to tell you this morning that He is returning to save and to damn. And so the question is this morning is, do you believe Him? Do you trust His Word? And do you believe in that alone for your salvation? He didn't make the message easy. Because He had to give the truth. And if people are going to be saved by your testimony this morning, those who know Christ, you must do the same thing. Hard hearts seek easy excuses. Second this morning, hard hearts like dark places. Hard hearts like dark places. Look at verse 33. Jesus tells them, no one after lighting a lamp puts it under a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye of the lamp is your body. When your light is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now, what does this mean? What is this figure of speech that Jesus is using? Well, he's using here light as a metaphor, really, for understanding God's truth. That's what he's talking about. If you have light, you have God's truth. If you have no truth, you're in darkness. All right? Pretty simple, right? And simply what he's saying is that light gives understanding, darkness hides the truth. And so when he says this in verse 33, that nobody takes a lamp and lights it and then sticks it in their basement, or puts it under something, or some way shields the light so you can't use it at all, that's crazy, that's foolish. It's an argument from the standpoint of something that's ludicrous. And that's exactly what Jesus is describing here. Jesus, who is with them, is among them. He is the light. He has spoke. He has preached the truth. And he is more clear than anyone had ever been with regard to the proclamation of the gospel. He has given them all the evidence that they ever needed. He has a clearer message than Jonah, and the Ninevites repented at his preaching. He has a clearer message than Solomon had, and the Queen of Sheba repented at his preaching, and she believed. He is the absolute personification of God's truth, described as light. That's the main theme of John's gospel, isn't it? John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John, writing about Jesus, says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Chapter 1, verse 9 of John's gospel, it tells us that Jesus gives light to the entire world as he comes into it. His light, his truth, gives salvation and wisdom for holy living. John chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Beloved, our job as believers is to take that light, to take His light, and to place it on the highest point you can possibly place it on. It is not to hide it. It is to make it as visible as you possibly can. You don't want to hide the light of Christ. You want everybody in the world to see it. And that's going to polarize them from you. And they're not going to like it. And you're going to have a hard time because of it. But that's what we're commanded to do. And so you set the beacon of Christ on the highest hill you can find, because His truth is brighter than the sun. It makes night into day, and it saves anyone who will believe it. That's what it does. Now, if His testimony is that strong, if it's that clear, why don't people believe it? Simply put, men love darkness instead of the light, because they're sinners. That's what John 3 says. I mean, you would expect the Gospel of John, who talks about Jesus being light and his message being light, to deal with that objection. If it is so clear, if it's so obvious, if it's so out there, then why do people reject it? John chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought or brought about in God. Men love sin. And even as sinful as men are, people don't like it when their sin gets exposed. When you start poking in sore places, you get a response. And it's not a positive one. And so this is an incredibly annoying, incredibly inconvenient truth for the unsaved world. And it keeps popping up. And men keep trying to hold it down. And the more like Christ you are and the brighter you shine His light, the more it will pop up when they see you and the more they will dislike you. See, the problem is not that these people lacked light. It's almost as if the problem was the light is too clear, too bright. And they recoil from its presence. Jesus' presence, His message exposed their calcified hearts. And it revealed who they were. And they didn't like the unveiling. They don't like the sheet being ripped off. And it's as if Jesus stepped into the room and he turned on the light and it was something brighter than the sun, and like roaches on the floor, they scatter for the corners looking for any shadow they can possibly get to. God's presence and his message always give light, always reveal sin. But what did John's gospel say in John chapter 3 about the believer? He's different. Right? Believers love the light. But, verse 21, he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. What's that tell you about a believer? That a believer who has sin doesn't hide it. He confesses it. He repents of it. So that he can run to the light of Christ, which he loves. He throws open the shades on the room because he loves the light. And that's why a believer who's in sin wants accountability. I mean, admit it, when you're in sin as a believer, the desire of your heart is to be made right. And there are times when I've talked to people about certain sins that they've had, and their response has been, I wanted accountability so bad, and I couldn't bring myself to the point of confessing it on my own. I needed somebody to confront me. They craved it. And the Pharisees are taking the truth that Jesus gave and they're trying to hold it down like a beach ball in a pool. Verse 34. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Again, the problem is not the lack of light. They had light. This is like being next to Jesus when he's preaching is like standing 5 feet from the sun. The problem is not that they lack light, the problem is they're blind. And the light of Jesus' truth is shining everywhere, and it's also seen in his works. Miracles that he's performed and shown them the power of God, performed and shown his power over nature, his power over men, his power over demons. He's God, and it's clear enough for anyone to see, and they refuse to accept it because they don't like his view of the law. They don't like the fact that of his view of God. They don't like the fact that he is Messiah and his view of them. In fact, he even goes so far as to call them blind guides in Matthew 23, verse 16 and Matthew 23, verse 24. John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41. Listen to what Jesus says there. It says, and Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. You understand what that means? What he is saying is that those people who think they see, who think they have the truth apart from the gospel, they need to understand that they're really not seeing, that they're really blind. Verse 40. Pharisees get it. It says, those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. What's the point? When the eye is good, you can see. Good means open, clear, healthy. When you're saved, when you're spiritually right, you have sight. But if the eye is bad, the heart's unsaved, and all your understanding, all your thinking, all your motivations, all of those things are stained. They're blinded by sin. You can't see right, can't think right, can't live right. And there is no hope of cleaning yourself up on your own accord because you can't comprehend spiritual truth. That's what the Scripture says. No matter how spiritual an unbeliever claims to be, they cannot understand spiritual truth. And to them, the glory of God is nothing more than a dim, distant flicker at best. And even if they could see it, they wouldn't run to it unless God gives them new eyes. Do you see how impossible salvation is without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? To give you spiritual life, to give you faith so that you can respond and believe? So that's got to come first. Verse 35, here's the warning. Then watch out. Because these things are true, Jesus said, this is his conclusion, Because these things are true, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. That's the warning. Watch out, you think you see and you can't. You think you see, you think you're saved, you think you understand clearly. But if Christ is not your Lord, there is no light in you. And you're blind spiritually. You need new eyes. You need a new heart. This is the warning. This is his plea to them. Turn from your sin. Turn from your darkness. Stop thinking your own goodness can save you. If you're not trusting in Christ alone, the reality is not only is your eye bad, but you're a spiritual corpse. You think you're saved. You think you have some kind of deal with God that's going to get you in, slide you in on the side. It's not going to happen. Because all that's left is judgment and an eternity in hell. I'm not saying this to be mean. It's not a pleasant message. I get that. I'm saying it because it's true. Somebody needs to speak the truth these days. Don't let it end that way. Right? Don't let it end that way. Reject your sin. Reject yourself. Reject your own goodness. Embrace Christ. Trust in Christ. Run to Christ. Because that's where salvation is. From your heart, say to Him, I am yours. Save me. Save me. All my hope is in you. Now look at verse 36. Let's close with this. Jesus said, if therefore your whole body is full of light, here's the opposite side. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. When you embrace Christ, when you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit will make you alive. He gives you new eyes. And you understand spiritual truth. And your heart will long to obey Christ. And the wind of heaven's truth will fill your sails. And it will take you to the place of greatest obedience. When your eye is clear, when your eye is open, you love God's truth. And it will flood your soul. And it will sweep the darkness away. If you know Christ, if you love Him, long for the purity of devotion to Him this morning. If you don't know Christ, you need new eyes. Trust in Him by faith. And do it today because tomorrow's never guaranteed you. It's not. Surrender your heart of stone to the Father, and He'll make it a heart of flesh that beats and lives for Him and Him alone. Father, this morning, these hard words, these pointed words that Jesus has to give in this text and is often the message that we have to give, does not have an evil intent. The purpose is to communicate the truth in the only way that it can be communicated. So that the unsaved can come to faith in Christ. Father, this morning we pray that you would give us the courage to do that in the same way that Christ did it. That people might come to salvation through the witness and testimony of the believers here at this church. And help us this morning, Father, because of the truth of this message, to proclaim it boldly, to live a testimony of faithfulness before you. In all things. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.